Okay. Some of you have got very good memories. Remember way back in the past, we started looking at Romans chapter 8, verse 29. Romans 8, 29 said, "For whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." And I said that it was God's purpose that his people, those who were born again of his Spirit and redeemed by the Lord Jesus, should be like his Son. It looks a bit theological, and it is, but if you want to put it very simply, God's desire and intention for his people that we might be like Jesus. And I'm sure we'd all agree with that. That must be our main desire as we live in this world, to live like the Lord Jesus lived, to behave as the Lord Jesus behaved, to act, to react like the Lord Jesus behaved and reacted. Now, I said, of course, in a strict sense, he was 100% in all that he did and all that he was. And we won't attain to that in this life. Now, Robin helpfully reminded us of that, as he's been doing 1 John, we will not be sinless, one word, in this life, but we should sin less, two words, as we seek to live the Christian life. My concern is that there should be a greater desire in our hearts, in your heart, in my heart, to be more like the Lord Jesus. Now, in order to help us to think about that, I pose some questions. What was Jesus like in his character? How did he conduct himself? How did he behave himself? What was he really like? And, of course, we've got lots of scriptures that help us in that way. So what we did simply was, for example, we said the Lord Jesus was obedient. He was obedient in all that the Father gave him to do. He was obedient in all that was required of him. And we similarly should be obedient to the Father's will. His obedience was perfect 100%. Ours is not, but that mustn't stop us striving to be more obedient day by day. And then we looked at humility. The Lord Jesus Christ was humble. Philippians 2 is a great chapter there. He humbled himself. He made himself of no reputation. And the context of that is Paul saying to these Philippian believers, you should be like this. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, and so on. He humbled himself. And we should be humble. We should be more like the Lord Jesus. So, I want to continue that thought tonight. And look at another particular aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is a difficult one, and you'll see why in a moment. The Bible says that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered. He suffered. And Christians will suffer. Now, the question I want to ask is, how did he suffer? How did he react to his sufferings? How did he deal with his sufferings? And in a similar way, we too will suffer, and we must deal with our sufferings. Now, if you wanted a verse, I would give you from, if you like, the reading we had from Peter. So I'm not going to make this up. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 21. And we mainly be thinking about what Peter writes in his letter. "For even here unto were ye called." So Peter's saying to these Christians, you were called to this, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, and so on. So Peter's saying, the Lord Jesus suffered, and his suffering is an example to us, who will suffer in similar ways. Now, we have to be careful here on a number of fronts. The first is, we will never suffer to the extent that the Lord Jesus suffered, and in a particular way that he suffered. The Lord Jesus suffered in lots of ways, and supremely he suffered for our sins. Famous verse in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 18, Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, might bring us to God. So there was the element of atonement in his sufferings. Now we will never suffer as an atonement for sins. You say, well, we know that, that's obvious. Well, let me tell you, sadly, part of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church is that they don't actually put it quite as crass as this, but in effect they're saying that the sufferings of Christ are not enough. But because the martyrs and the saints also suffered, then some of their merit can be passed on to us. The implication is that the merit of Christ was not sufficient, but we can gain merit from these saints by indulgences, by doing this, that, and by normally paying money into the coffers. Now that's a travesty of biblical doctrine on so many fronts. I hesitate to tell you, but it's a fact, all right? And people will say, well, you just need a little bit extra. So you pray to Peter, he's got lots of merit, enough to take him to heaven, and a bit left over for you and for me. Or go to Paul, or go to some of these other saints, and they've got enough to take them through, and a bit left over, which you can buy for yourself. That's an horrendous doctrine. Contrary to Scripture, for by faith are we saved, for by grace are we saved, through faith alone, and not that of ourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, as any man should boast. That's fundamental to our Protestant faith. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It's the alone, it's the little word alone. You spoke to an educated, I don't say this in a detrimental way, but if you spoke to an educated Roman Catholic and said, how are you saved? And he or she would say, by faith. Those who know their Bible say, we are justified by faith. We say, well, that sounds great, that's what I believe. Well, you actually believe more than that, I trust, particularly if you remember in Gordon Road. We are saved, we are justified by faith alone. By Christ alone. By grace alone. We do not add any merits from the saints or from the Virgin Mary or from anybody else. We do not need anybody else to intercede for us between us and the Lord Jesus. We don't need a co-redemptrix. We do not need a co-mediator. We do not need the saints to intervene for us. We do not need Mary to intervene. We do not need a priest to intervene for us. The great fundamental fact is this. Christ alone. He is enough. He is enough in and of himself. What more do you want? He is enough. Hallelujah. So, when I'm going to talk about the sufferings of Christ, I'm going to talk about the sufferings that we can emulate and for which he was an example to us. Right? You see, it's obvious, you know these things anyway, but you see it as we go through. Now the other thing is that whereas we would seek obedience to fall be like the Lord Jesus, we would seek humility to be like the Lord Jesus, we don't seek suffering. It will come to us. If any man lives godly in Christ Jesus, he shall suffer persecution, says the Scriptures. We don't seek it. There'd be something wrong with you if you sought suffering. Now again, the church in the past, and perhaps some areas today in certain places, they afflict themselves because they believe there's some virtue in suffering for its own sake. That's not found in the Bible. That's not found in the Bible. Now, when I thought about this, and I intended to say what I've just said, I thought, there may be some sharp minds out there, take a breath, there may be some sharp minds out there that will say to me, well, All right, but there are some verses that might contradict you, Colin. All right, for example, remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul has said he has not arrived, he's not attained, he's still striving, he's still pressing toward the goal, and he has this longing to be more like the Lord Jesus Christ, and he talks about that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now, is Paul saying there that this is what he wants? He wants to suffer to be more like Jesus who suffered when he died. I don't think he's saying that. I think what he is saying is, if it means that to know the power of his resurrection, it means that he has to know suffering, and he has to be conformed to the Lord Jesus in his death, and he's prepared for that. To use a common parlance, bring it on. I'm not afraid to suffer. I'm not afraid to be put to death for the sake of the gospel. I don't want that for the sake of that. What I do want is the Lord to be glorified and for a closer walk with him, even though it be through suffering. So, I think that's a simple answer to that. There's a more complicated little verse in Colossians, and I don't want to spend too much time on this because it's very involved. All right? Because Colossians talks about filling up, Paul talks about filling up the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a strange, strange expression. And what it's not saying is that the sufficiency of the sufferings of Christ, there was an insufficiency, there was a defect. We know that's not right. So it must mean something else. And it seems to me that what Paul is saying is that there's a sense in which the Lord Jesus Christ still suffers. Now I need to explain this, and I hope you listen carefully to me. He does, the Lord Jesus has finished the work of salvation, of atonement, of reconciliation for all his people forever. It's done, finished, hallelujah. So in one sense, the Lord has finished suffering. He's in glory. But there's a sense in which he continues to suffer. And that continued suffering is because of his union with his people. Right? Now, you're familiar with this concept of being united with Christ. We are buried with him in baptism. We've died with him. We're buried with him. We're raised with him. Right? In our union with Christ, dead, buried, risen again. There was this intimate union with the Lord Jesus. Now, we normally think of our union with him on from our part, right? We are united to him. But there's another part, a glorious part, whereby he is united to us. He's in union with us. Now, a supreme example of this, and we have this, I think, from John MacDonald in passing. Saul of Tarsus is on the road to Damascus. He's a bad man. He's a wicked man. He wants to put Christians to death. He hates the name of Jesus. He's heard the gospel, if only from Stephen, but probably from others. He understands the gospel, and he doesn't believe the gospel. He doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah, this Nazarene. He hates him. And he wants us, as I say, to destroy this little baby infant church. And as he's going along, you remember the risen Savior meets him. And do you remember what the Lord Jesus says? Now, you would think you'd say, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you after my disciples? Why are you after those who follow me? You're persecuting them. You're hurting them. But what the Lord actually says is, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? In other words, Jesus is saying, the risen Savior is saying to Saul, you are persecuting me. Alright, you're doing it by doing it to my people, right? But in effect, you're doing it to me. Because I am united to them, and they are united to me, and by persecuting them, you're persecuting me. So, there's a sense in which the Lord is still suffering through his people. And we have another example of this, if you like, when the Lord talks in the Gospels about visiting prisoners and feeding the sick and so forth. And he says, inasmuch as you've done it unto one of these little ones, you've done it unto me. You see, it's the same thing. He's so identified with his people. He's so in union with his people. And when his people suffers, he suffers. Not in the same sense as at Calvary, in the sense that he feels for us. Now, remember, we've often looked at that verse in Hebrews chapter 4 about our high priest. And I often quote, because it's such a great verse, and particularly in the context of prayer, where the writer talks about this high priest that we have, obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, seeing then we have a great high priest which passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. We have this great high priest who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. When we thought of the priesthood, it had to be a man chosen from the people. God, in the Old Testament, God didn't send an angel to be a priest. Wouldn't that be better? Have an angel as a priest? He wouldn't make mistakes. There wouldn't be any failings, any faults. He would carry on and on and on and on. But no. God's specific requirement was that the priest should be a man called from among the people who knew what it was to be infirm, to be weak, and in the Old Testament context, to be sinful, would have to offer up sacrifices for the people's sins and his own sins. And then, of course, the contrast with this great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He too offers up sins for the people, but not for his own, because he has none. And therefore, the sacrifice which is himself is a pure and perfect sacrifice. Okay. So there are sufferings through which the people of God go. And what Paul is saying, what Peter is saying is, we go through suffering. The Lord Jesus went through sufferings. He was tormented. They did terrible things to him, said terrible things to him. They persecuted him. And the Lord, in his earthly ministry, would say to his disciples, now, if the world has hated me, they will hate you too. If they've kept my word, they'll keep yours. If they persecute me, they'll persecute you. That's the life of the believer. That's how it works. Sometimes I think Christians are a bit naive. They say, well, you know, I seek to live a Christian life, and people sometimes are nasty to me. Why should they be nasty to me? Well, I want to live a Christian life, I want to live a godly life, but they're so nasty. That should be no surprise. Because there's a sense in which the more godly you are, the worse it is for them. Your godly life is challenging them. The fact that you're not foul-mouthed challenges their foul-mouth. The fact that you are kind to your neighbors challenges those who are not kind to you. So if you live a godly life, you can expect persecution. That's what happened to the Lord Jesus, and we are no different. Now, when Peter writes his letter, it's to encourage the people who are scattered, believers who are scattered, there in verse 1, through Pontius and Galatians, couple, and so forth. And he's writing because they are going through tough times for all kinds of reasons, religiously, politically, and so on. And you know how he started. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to his abundant mercy, have begotten us again in a living, lively hope, and by the resurrection of Jesus Christ the dead, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, the faith and the way reserved in heaven for me, and so on. It's a wonderful introduction. And if you read this, if you were a Christian who was down and depressed and disconsolate and so on, and you read, how you open this letter, or it was read to you by one of the elders of the assembly, and they read this, oh, this is wonderful. And then it's straight in at verse 6. He says this, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Peter says, now, I'm not living in an airy-fairy world here. I'm not writing from my little office in a theological seminary. I'm writing from a real world, because you're in a real world. And in a real world, there are difficulties and trials and tribulations and sufferings. And Peter's trying to explain one of the purposes of this suffering and all these trials. Verse 7, that the trial of your faith be much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Who have not seen, ye love, and though know ye see him not, yet believing, ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We are going through the crucible. We are having the dross taken away from us. And the best way to take dross from silver, from gold, is to have a very high temperature. Because apparently the dross comes to the surface and being creamed off. Bev and I saw a little program the other day about tin cans. Now, there's a subject, tin cans. And this particular lady wanted to know what happened to her old tin can. Well, her old tin can was put with lots of other tin cans, all squashed together, and taken to Wales. Wonderful Wales. And in Wales, these thousands, perhaps millions of tin cans, all squeezed together, were put in a furnace, mixed with other stuff, and the end product was steel. All the old dross, all the rubbish was burnt off. It was recycled for a further purpose. And in a sense, every time we go through difficulties and trials and tribulations, it's the Lord taking the dross off us, purifying us, recycling us, if you like, for further use. The Lord, our Heavenly Father, is extremely kind. And sadly, we don't see that often, particularly when we're having a hard time. And we say, why is this happening to me? Why am I going through this suffering, whatever kind of suffering it might be? And it's as if God is doing this down. And yet, the whole teaching of the scriptures is that God doesn't do that. He's not that kind of father. He will chastise us if need be. He will put us through it if need be. But the end, God has always an end in view. Indeed, he declares the end from the beginning. He always has an end in view. And the end is that we might be the better after the experience. Better spiritually. So, for example, you know the famous verses in Hebrews 12. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with such great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth easily beset us, let us run with patience the race that is set before us. Looking unto Jesus. Wow, that's great, isn't it? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And then the writer says this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. The Lord didn't get where he was on a bed of roses. Everything was fine and wonderful and dandy. The Lord, to get where he was, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of the right hand of the throne of God. And the writer continues, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your mind. There's a tendency and there's a temptation to be weary and to faint when we go through tough times. Now, the writer said, yes, they're tough. I don't want to make sound like they're easy stuff. It's not easy. It is difficult. It's extremely trying. And sometimes we just feel like giving up. But consider him. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Consider all that he went through and accomplished on your behalf. He endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Let's go back to Peter. Peter's got some really down-to-earth advice and instruction for us. And he's very practical. He's very practical. I like the way he talks about people who are told off at work. Right? We'll use this simple language and illustration. Somebody does something at work and they're told off by their boss. Okay. And they go home and tell their spouse or their father or their mother or their children, I've had a rough day today at work, I was told off, and it's all because I'm a Christian. They're persecuting me, I've been persecuted and I've had this rough time because I'm a Christian. And you think, well, that's not fair, that's not right. And you inquire from somebody you know who knows somebody who knows somebody about what happened. And the truth is that dear, beloved spouse of yours, or son of yours, or father of yours, or sister, friend, whatever, what really happened, that they were told off because they did something wrong. They made a mistake, they weren't diligent, they were lazy, they fell asleep, they were taking too much time gossiping and not getting on with the job, and that's why they were told off. Nothing to do with being a Christian at all. So, this is what Paul says about the situation. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. So what glory is it, this is verse 20, 1 Peter 2, what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. In other words, if you get told off because you are not doing the proper job, get on with it. Don't go home crying. Oh, they treat me so badly. You deserve to be treated badly because you're not doing a proper job. But if you do a proper job, and you do that which is right, and somebody doesn't like it because you've done a proper job and because you're a Christian and Christian principles, and then they say nasty things to you, then that's glorifying to God. Because God has taken notice of it. And God will vindicate it. And thank God some of us have known that. Well, after the event and things have been said, God vindicates his people. So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verse 21, has suffered for us, leaving us an example. I remember an evangelist in Wales, and a man, he had a chat to a man who wasn't a believer, and this unbeliever said to him, I don't believe in all this saved business, you know, personal salvation, all that. I don't accept that. I think that we should follow example of Christ. He went around doing good and being kind and all the rest of it. So I think that's what Christianity is all about. Having Christ as an example. Oh, said this evangelist. Well, let me tell you this. And he quoted from Peter. Who did no sin? It's the Lord Jesus who did no sin. Now, he said to the man, can you say that? Well, of course not. I can't say that. Well, then, said the evangelist, it's not an example you need, it's a savior. A savior. Before we can follow Christ as an example, we need to be follow Christ as a savior. We need to be saved from our sins. We have to have the sin question dealt with. And that's why in this letter of Peter and all the New Testament letters, foremost is that the death of Christ, the suffering of Christ, is as a propitiation for our sins. It's the wrath of God being appeased by the righteous sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God. And he dies in our place. He dies as our substitute. He suffers on our behalf. And he suffers the wrath of God. We must never ever downplay the cross. We must never ever downplay the sufferings of Christ. We must never ever downplay that he shed his precious blood. I've been thinking about this, and I think I may have mentioned it on a Good Friday sometime. The various words and expressions used to describe the death of the Lord Jesus. I think the context is always important. For example, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, Christ died for our sins. We all know that. Now, Paul doesn't say Christ suffered for our sins. Christ shed his blood for our sins. Christ was crucified for our sins. He doesn't say that in that verse, but he does say those things in other verses. And it seems to me that Paul uses the word deliberately, Christ died for our sins, was buried, and rose again, because the whole chapter is about death and resurrection. So it's fairly obvious, isn't it? He wants to talk about the death. In Galatians, he talks about the offense of the cross. He talks about, God forbid I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I crucified to it. Now, why did he talk about the cross, as opposed to the death of the Lord Jesus, and the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus? Well, it's because there's a conflict in Galatians between the Judaizers and Paul's teaching of justification by faith alone, in Christ alone. And he wants them to realize that the cross was an offense. And that was a deliberate act on the part of God in the planning of salvation. He says, if you don't continue in all things written in the book of the law, you're under the curse. And in order to save you from that curse and deliver you from the curse, the Lord Jesus Christ became a curse for you. As it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on the tree. He was crucified. It was a deliberate part of the plan of God. Not that he could have been killed in many ways. He could have died in many ways. He could have been struck through the heart with a sword. In the plan and purpose of God, God determined it was on a cross that he should die. Because of the offensiveness to Jews, because of the public spectacle, there's a whole host of reasons why it had to be a cross. In Revelation, the Lord is spoken of as the Lamb that was slain. Is that significant? Why not the Lamb that died or the Lamb that was crucified? The Lamb that was slain. Now, slain is a word that is used as a violent act. To slay somebody is an implication of a violent act. And often it's the word that is used of a battle, of warfare. There's been this battle, this warfare, and one man has slain this one, another man has slain one, and this has been slain, and that has been slain. That is, if in the climax of the book of Revelation, here is one who has been slain. He's a lamb that has been slain, and his blood has been spilled, but he has risen from the dead. He has conquered death. He has conquered sin. He has conquered hell. He's a great conqueror. He's the great one who will go forth and conquer. The whole world will be his. And it seems fitting. So that's the expression used. So, back to 1 Peter. Peter is talking to people who are suffering. And it seems then appropriate that he should talk of the sufferings of Christ. He suffered and bled and died for us. And we are called to live a life for him and to him that may necessitate suffering. And if we do, if we are, We are to look to him, for he will sustain us and keep us. And it may be very difficult and very hard, but we can trust him. And then finally, as I bring these things to close, I love the way that the writers link the sufferings of Christ. And you know these references well, so but I will tell you exactly where they are. In Luke 24, you remember the road to Emmaus. And the two are going, and the Lord Jesus joins them. He hides himself as he were from them, and off he goes. And he asks them questions, they say, "Well, it's a funny old day today." And some people say, the women have said, "These ride and read and know what's gone." And then he says this in verse 25 of Luke 24. Then he said to them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ, the Christ, to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" Got it? Sufferings and glory. And then in Romans 8, Paul talks about sufferings. All right? And in chapter 8, and verse 17, "And if children and heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. He suffered and was glorified. We suffer, we will be glorified." And then he makes this statement, "For I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And then finally, back to dear Peter. And Peter, again, talks about this suffering. And he says that the angels have looked into this great gospel, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which is in them did signify, when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should fall. Hallelujah. Our Lord suffered more than any man will ever know. And he died and was buried and rose the third day, ascended, and he's now glorified in heaven at the right hand of the throne of majesty. He's there and he deserves to be there. And all his people, all his elect, they too will be finally glorified. What a Savior. What a gospel. And dear ones, you, little you and little me, we are called to that. May the Lord give us grace. And may others notice that we have been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this brief study concerning the work of the Lord Jesus, the suffering of the Lord Jesus, and how we are called to follow in his footsteps. We don't want to suffer, but if we have to suffer for the gospel, then grant us grace to say, "Not my will, but thine be done." May our lives be a testimony to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Bless us, Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.